Good morning. So this is our 50th anniversary this year, and so next week, again, we have a guest preacher. One of the things that we treasure here as a value is this idea, this command, that Jesus should be known around the world. And so next week, we'll have someone who has embodied that with him and his wife serving overseas. This is Tom and Lisa. Tom and Lisa will be here. And if you don't know who they are, you'll find out more next week. But it's great to have Tom here in the pulpit next week. Tom and Lisa S. This is a renovated sanctuary, as you might know. We renovated a couple years ago. Had somebody here yesterday for the first time in years. And I think he was amazed at the changes. And one of the changes is behind me. A cross. And then on the exterior of the building, the elevator shaft tower on the outside has a cross as well. The cross has been a cherished symbol of Christians from the beginning. And allow that to surprise you a little bit. This is how Jesus died. Excruciating death. Shameful. The Romans used it to humiliate, to deter. It's the electric chair plus so much more. If Jesus were only a teacher, his manner of death wouldn't matter. Maybe just a tragic ending. But the Christian church has said, there's so much more about the cross than just a tragic ending. About 25 years ago, I read this book, and I do endorse it, The Cross of Christ by John Stott. I think the book is about 40 years old now. It's considered a classic of the 20th century now, 20th century Christian literature. This book amazed me. I don't know how thick you think that is, if it's a thick book or not. But page after page, he talks about what the cross means. I want to list some of the things that I came up with a lot, I'm sure, from the book that I read years ago. Here's what the cross of Christ means. It's about sacrifice. The greatest sacrifice. It's about forgiveness. It's about God's love and justice at the same time. It's about substitution. God substituting in our place. The cross is a revelation. Probably the clearest revelation in all of history of God's character. It's a penalty. The cross is about the penalty for sin, which is death. The cross is about suffering and pain in this life. The cross is about God identifying with us. The cross is about obedience. God the Father and his amazingly obedient Son. The cross is about betrayal. The cross is about being alone. The cross is about peace. Jesus showing the way of peace. The cross is about shame. Public shame. The cross, we're told, is about curse. Jesus is a curse. Cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree, we're told. The cross is about the government and its authority. And sometimes the abuse of its authority. The cross is about access to God. Access to God because the curtain is torn in the temple immediately from top to bottom, the curtain that prevented access to the Holy of Holies. The cross is Israel's worst moment. Then again, it is the triumph of Israel through its Messiah to bring salvation to the nations. The cross is about dark, dark evil. Even this good man, the best of men, was killed. Now to this long list, I want to add a new one. New one, because you maybe never have thought of this before. The cross is about the disarming of Satan. The disarming of Satan. And so, it's time to talk about the devil. We're in a series on Colossians. And this is Paul's letter to the Colossians. Here, the intro slide you've seen here before. We're in Colossians 2, 13 through 15. Only three verses today. I want to do something a little different. I want to zero in on really not even three verses. The last of these three. One tremendous but hard to understand verse. I want to show you the passage. You don't even have to turn to Colossians today. I'm going to actually ask you to turn to another passage here in a moment. But let me show you the three verses, and really the first two I'm setting up the third with. The third and the last one is the glorious, wonderful verse, but hard to understand. All right, so let's read the first two. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Notice the context here. Forgiveness. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Let me stop there. So this is about forgiveness. This is about the cross. Notice how it's said here. Maybe you can relate to this. Canceling the record of debt that stood against us. Maybe you have been crushed by debt, financial debt. Maybe you're sitting here now saying, I don't know how I'm going to pay these loans and credit card bills. Actually, I'd encourage you to ask our deacons for help, find help. I know some people have been tremendously set free, their lives changed by trying to get out from under debt. And same for young adults. I hate to hear when they come out of college with crushing debt. And that's the image here, but it's not just of people in financial difficulty. It's all of us. That there's this record of debt, things we owe God, honor, obedience. And yet we've racked up debts. God says, love your neighbor as yourself. Have you? Do not lie. Have you? Do not covet. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Show hospitality. And all of us fall short. And the idea here is there's a record of debt that crushes us, but the glorious news is it's been crucified with Jesus. It's been nailed to the cross. Can you imagine all these IOUs, all these documents and legal things against us? And Paul says, it's all been nailed to the cross. We're free. It died with Jesus. And then here comes verse 15, which is a glorious thought, but it seems like a different thought. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. let's read that again. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is still apparently about the cross. I tell you, if this last verse was about the resurrection, I would get it. Yeah. He disarmed. He triumphed over these rulers. They tried to kill him, but there he is, risen from the dead. That makes sense to me, this victory on Easter morning. Okay, I get it, but I think it's still about the cross. The cross was the last two words before the verse. And even the verse talks about putting to open shame, which is cross language, although reversed. How is the cross, where rulers and authorities were disarmed and put to open shame? It's a difficult verse. And then this footnote, if you use the ESV, you can use multiple versions of the Bible. We're not overly particular to any one version. But the ones we have here, these black ones, are ESV, English Standard Version. And there is a fascinating footnote that the translators added. And here I have it on the slide here. Who are the rulers and authorities that are disarmed? Footnote, they are probably demonic rulers and authorities. You rarely see a footnote like this, which is interpretive, saying, you're probably wondering how to interpret this phrase. Let us tell you. And they give it, and then they say, we're probably right. It's really interesting. I'm not criticizing them. This is actually honest, and I think this is good. But it's fascinating. Probably demonic rulers and authorities. And so, let's go down that path. And to go down this path of demonology, of demons and Satan, let's turn to Zechariah 3. Now, if you have the Black Bibles, this might be hard to find. One of the minor prophets near the end of the Old Testament. And this is on page 794. 794. And let me say to you, this is one of my joys here of finding hidden gems in the Bible. That'd be great if we all read all of the Bible. Like, get a Bible reading plan. Read through it. It's great to know all of it. But even so, you might say, I don't remember this passage. This is a great hidden gem in Scripture, Zechariah chapter 3. It's page 794. I'm going to work through it here. The first few verses. This is a vision. A vision of the prophet Zechariah. Let me start reading verse 1. Zechariah 3 verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Footnote on Satan. Do you see it? At least in the ESV, there's a footnote telling you what the name Satan means. It means the accuser. Actually, there's another possible translation of his name, the adversary. I kind of like both of those together. He's an adversary against you, against God. And he does it through accusation. That's key to his power. Let's keep reading. And he's standing with, I should say, Joshua the high priest, which we'll learn more about him now. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire, referring to Joshua the high priest? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. Now let me stop there. Here's the high priest of Israel. They have a high priest always, according to the law. His name is Joshua at the time. And he's filthy. He's in dirty clothes. Why? Is it because He was attacked, maybe on the road like the Good Samaritan parable? Is it because he's poor? No. The reason is coming up next. Verse 4, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, listen, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you. And I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. This word iniquities is so important. Sin. Unclean. He's wearing dirty clothes, filthy clothes, and they are a sign and maybe an outworking of his iniquities, of his sin. This is a horrible thing for a high priest. He's supposed to intercede for the people, and he's supposed to wear clean clothes and bathe and all of that with his turban, and he's a mess. And it's related to sin. Satan is ready there to accuse him. Verse 1. And yet he is full of sin. Let me summarize on the next slide here. Satan's power. Satan's power is accusation. Both true and false. And his true accusations are the most powerful. Now let's think through this. If you thought that only thing the devil says is lies and false accusations, then the devil would not be as powerful as he is. The most powerful accusations are true ones. I was half joking at pastor's meeting this week. I see my brother Jason back there. And I said, Jason, let's say I want to be your adversary, Satan. I'm going to take Jason down. You know what I'm not going to say? I'm not going to say, Jason has embezzled $10 million from the church. We don't have that money. And he's a youth leader. And you know what? He's killed some youth and they're buried in the basement. Who's going to believe that? The most powerful accusations are the ones with at least a grain of truth. And if they have a lot of truth, all the better. And Satan could have delivered such a thing because there is Joshua and he's filthy because of his own sin, because of his own iniquity. And there's Satan ready to call it out. And it could be all true. Now, of course, sometimes, many times, Satan isn't saying things that are all true. He's a deceiver. What's that old line? There is no lie as powerful as the truth cleverly told. He's an angel of light. He looks like light. There is deception, no doubt. And he can, though, deceive us, and we can deceive each other when there's the most truth in something. But what if it is fully true? That's when Satan's the most powerful, because that's when God has to acknowledge it. Not that God was surprised by the truth. But if Satan has an accusation that's true, that means God has to judge evil because he's holy, righteous, and good. I once heard this illustration about Satan, and I share it with you. I thought it was so helpful. There's a business, and they have these security cameras that at 3 a.m. they pick up some activity. There's someone who comes up to an exterior door in the building, in the back, turns the knob, but it's locked. Person walks away. Half hour later, 3:30 a.m., someone else comes up to that exterior back door, turns the knob, still locked, and the person walks away. Two totally different people, same action. The first man was the night watchman. He's trying the door to make sure it's locked to secure the building, doing his job. And the second one's a thief. And there's something like that with regards to Satan, the thief, doing things for malevolent purposes, our adversary, the adversary of God. And yet, if he gets something right, something true in accusation, then you know who else is accusing us? The law of God. And that scripture actually says that. The law of God accuses us too. Have you loved your neighbor as yourself? If not, the law accuses you. God accuses you. And you know who else accuses you? It is, according to Romans 2, your conscience sometimes. Your conscience bears witness against yourself. So there's different accusers. God's law, through by whom God speaks, by which God speaks, our conscience. But then there's the devil. And the devil's doing it for adversarial reasons, to take you down, to take God down, Christ, if he could. And so if it's a true one, Joshua, look, if Satan can say, look how dirty he is, filthy, he's full of sin and evil. And if that's true, then God's law also accuses Joshua. But for different reasons, God's goodness, holiness, and justice. All right, now, here is the glorious way that passage just ended. Especially if you're listening to this and you're like, man, this captures me perfectly. If you want to know how I see myself, it is with filthy garments on and people looking at me and someone accusing me publicly. And because I know I am dirty. What a horrible place to be, right? And so that's why what I read to you is one of the greatest things you'll ever hear. That this is no problem for God. Where God doesn't say, Satan, stop your lies. He's clean. He's healthy. He's innocent, this high priest Joshua. He says, no. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. I know what you're up to. I know you're the adversary. This is no problem for me. Give him clean clothes. It takes away his iniquity. Somehow, it's not defined here. It's not explained. It's going to happen in the cross. But here's your image. You can be given clean clothes because this is just how God works, how God can do it. He can just make you clean. That's a wonderful picture. This chapter goes on, if I can just tell you how this chapter ends. It's a short chapter, but it's amazing. It ends by saying to the prophet, these things are a sign of things to come. Here's coming someone, the servant, the branch. And it goes on to say, and in a single day, the sin of the land will be removed. The servant, the branch, in a single day, all this sin will be removed. You might wonder, how can that be? Because you have to keep giving sacrifices, right? That takes us back to the cross of Jesus and what he did in a single day. But now, before I get to Colossians here, now let's try to connect this. Do you see how Satan was disarmed? Satan's got a gun with real bullets pointing at Joshua. Look at this guy. He's evil. He's sinful. And he's kind of right. He is right. God doesn't deny it. Satan's power is parasitic on the law of God. You know what a parasite is, right? Lives off something else. It's parasitic on the law of God, which Joshua broke, and there's Satan pointing it out. And when God says, I got a solution for this, I can handle this, put clean vestments on him, his iniquity is atoned for. You might not believe I can do that, but I can. And now Satan's bullets do nothing. He's disarmed. Have you ever seen someone disarmed? I was thinking about this as I was preparing this. The first image that came to mind for me was Nuremberg trials. All right, so the Nuremberg trials after World War II, and you see what were previously powerful Nazi officials in the dock. They're just humiliated, on trial, right? And you know these men were previously commanding hundreds, thousands of people, even to kill Jews in the gas chamber and all that. They had authority. They didn't have to do it themselves. They just told people, and people had to do it. And now, disarmed with all their power and authority stripped from them, they look like less than ordinary men. And that's what Colossians said that I read there. These authorities, demonic authorities probably, disarmed. So let's go back to that, one of my last slides here. Let's read that last verse again. Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him at the cross, not just the resurrection, but the words of accusation against you. The worst ones are true ones, right? You and I are going to get accused in ways that are not true. And when that happens, hopefully we can rest in the truth. But the worst is when we're accused and it's true. And Paul says, I got a solution even for that. Or at least Christ did. It's in the cross, even the true ones. Your Lord and Savior paid for those. Nailed to the cross. And by that, those who are against us are disarmed. The rulers and authorities. You know, one of my favorite verses, and I could be wrong in my interpretation, I'll just on this one, but it's Revelation 12, one of the last pictures we get of Satan. And the description is this: he is the guy who continues to accuse the saints day and night. Is there anything you do day and night? Breathe, I guess, you know, not much. Day and night. Here's how I want to read that. This guy is panicked and obsessed. His bullets aren't working anymore. The time is short. And he accuses day and night out of an obsessive panic. This isn't all about Satan alone. Like for one thing, I already mentioned your conscience or the law of God. If truly accusing you, run to the cross for that. It's not just about demonic accusation. But you might have this question. If you're a little skeptical, I would actually appreciate it if you were a little skeptical, because if rulers and authorities are just demonic, why didn't Paul say so? Why didn't he use a word like demonic? It does sound to me like rulers and authorities is a little bit generalized. Other translations say the principalities and the powers, and so much ink has been spilled on this phrase. What does Paul mean by the principalities or the powers? Or the translation here, same thing, rulers and authorities. What's he referring to? Because he's not just saying demonic hordes and Satan. It looks like probably that's what he means, but it's something generalized, and I think there's a real power to what's going on here. There are other rulers and authorities that we might forget that accuse. Look at Jesus' own crucifixion. You had the Sanhedrin. And you had the Roman government also accuse Jesus of being worthy of death. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, the leaders of the Jewish community, and they have accusations against Jesus, which are partly true, partly false. He said he was the Messiah. That's true. And it's blasphemy, not true. The accusations from that council. And then they hand off to the Romans. And you know, Pilate is a little ambivalent. It's true. But in the end, it's just easy for Pilate to say, okay, go crucify him. How powerful is Pilate? How powerful are the Romans? He can just say, yeah, go crucify him. He must be worthy of death. Accusations. And I think that's why rulers of authorities isn't just demonic as much as I think that's the core of it. But also sometimes our powers and authorities, our principalities and powers, it's a vast term. Sometimes it's other things on earth, human authorities even, that does this too. I was just texting with a brother in China this morning, just thinking about that. Where the authorities have said, wrongly, at least some of them, you guys are trying to upend our nation. Not true. But what is true is, we told you not to worship without our permission. And many times that is true. Or we told you in other countries, you know, not to worship this Jesus. And that's where you have this demonic principalities and powers, even through human authorities, coming in and accusing. You're against our nation when you worship this Jesus. And we've talked about accusations in church history. One of the early ones, you're cannibals. No kidding. Misunderstanding the Lord's Supper. Or you are, remember this in July when I preached on, you are haters of humanity. Early second century accusation against Christians. Haters of humanity. And I think Paul is saying, yes, it's the demonic, satanic realm, but more than that, sometimes it manifests as it did in Jesus' own life and as we see around the world of principalities and powers, authorities, rulers standing against Jesus and accusing you. Accuse me, but don't worry. They've been disarmed. Even the true accusations have been nailed to the cross. You're good. This is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He can take away your dirty clothes and give you clean ones. I want to end with this. This is demonology I'm talking about here. And, you know, some demonology basics is, for instance, I don't know where Satan is now. Do you know Satan is not omnipresent? Neither are the demons. I don't know where they are, what they're doing. But one of my professors, and if there's one, I mean, I thoroughly endorse his books, encourage you to read Vern Poitras. He was here many years at New Life. And he is an expert on the book of Revelation and some of this demonology. And I just happened to see a short video of his put out by the seminary recently, Westminster. Just a minute and a half. And he makes just a great point. He says, we see, especially in the first century in the New Testament, explosion of demonic activity. We don't even see it quite like that in the Old Testament. And he says, we see this explosion. And you might wonder, how do we cast out demons? How do we bind demons? How do we bind Satan? Where in the New Testament is there a script for this, a liturgy for this, something on casting out demons, binding demons, and we don't find it? And Dr. Poitras makes this point. Read, for instance, Romans, 16 long chapters, and guess what Paul does? To fight the devil, he just explains the gospel again and again and again and points us to Jesus again and again and again and to the cross. There's not an exorcism liturgy. There's no magic words. If there's any magic words, what is it? I cast you out in the name of Jesus, right? It's the name of Jesus we see. It's that simple. Because at the cross, the powers of the devil and even earthly evil powers, they're disarmed. Even if they kill us, as they did Jesus, we will rise from the dead. And this is why Paul gets so excited by saying things like, who can be against us then? Who can stand against God's elect? If God is for us, who can be against us?